This is D.L. Hudson. Welcome to Church and Culture. This show is devoted to exploring the interaction between our faith and our culture. Each week, I will talk with expert guests on topics ranging from literature, art, and music to politics, liturgy, spirituality, and education. Thank you for joining us. Well, it's an important day in the history of church and culture. We have a bishop on the show. It's Bishop Donald Hying. He's the Bishop of Madison, Wisconsin, the fifth bishop. He was ordained a priest in Milwaukee in 1989, served a number of different pastoral roles. Did some mission work in the Dominican Republic, which we're going to talk about, and was rector at St. Francis de Sales Seminary in Milwaukee. He works with the St. Vincent de Paul Society, the USCCB Subcommittee to Eastern Europe, and the National Association of Catholic Chaplains. And he has a new book we're going to talk about. It's entitled Love Never Fails, Living the Catholic Faith in Our Daily Lives. And it's from Ignatius, and it's wonderful. Bishop, welcome to Church and Culture.
Thanks so much, Mr. Hudson. It's great to be with you.
Please call me Deal.
Okay, great.
And I'll call you Excellency.
There you go.
And I just really, really like your book very much. And I want to start out asking you about your use of one word, which comes, you go back to a number of places in the book, and that's the word availability. I like that word. I underlined it the moment. Let me read you the first sentence I found it in. It said, rather, celibacy requires a generous, open, and sacrificial stance of love to all people and availability to the beauty, suffering, and needs of everyone. And, you know, when I read that, which is on page 14, I knew I was going to like this book.
That's great.
And tell, I mean, how did that word come to you?
I think it's a word, when I read the Gospels and I look at Jesus' ministry, it just seems to be a word that really captures his whole stance towards people. You know, you get the sense in the Gospels that Jesus didn't have this preconceived plan in terms of how he was going to interact with people. And obviously he had his mission of salvation. He was clear in his mind what he was going to preach and how that was going to be accomplished. But he seems to just kind of leave each day open-ended, you know, that he responds to people's needs as they present themselves. You know, so when he sees somebody paralyzed, he heals them. When he sees a hungry crowd, he feeds them. When he encounters a sinner, he forgives them. So he responds to people's needs in the moment, and to be able to do that, you need to be available. So I think an integral part of any vocation, whether it's marriage, priesthood, religious life, being a layperson in the church, it's being available to God in God's will, but it's also being available to the needs of others. And that's kind of where the rubber hits the road in terms of whether it's ministry or just charitable service or just being present to people.
Well, you tie that in with the theme of waiting. And the waiting also struck me. So in other words, Jesus was not following a to-do list.
Right. No, that's exactly right. Yeah, I think, you know, when we look at, you know, Advent, especially as this period of anticipation of Christmas, you know, but when we think of this whole life, it's really an anticipation of eternity. And you know, we live in a culture that doesn't want to wait, you know, that wants instant everything. And yet, when you look at, you know, forming a young person or building a marriage or living out a vocation or even living a spiritual life, all of that takes a lifetime of effort and work. And you know, we wait on the Lord, and so I think patience and perseverance are key virtues, you know, in the spiritual path.
Well, your book, again, I want to remind our listeners, is entitled Love Never Fails. It's organized to a great extent along the lines of liturgical year. And Bishop, you're the Bishop of Madison, Wisconsin. Now, when I was in college in the 60s in Austin, Texas, I was told that Madison was the only town in the U.S. that was more radical than Austin. Is it still that way?
It's pretty politically liberal. You know, part of that is because of the university and its tradition. Also because we're the state capital, I think. But yeah, it's a pretty liberal place. I find people here to be very good, though. And there's devout Catholics and good people everywhere. You know, so
yeah.
you work with the good and you challenge that which needs to be challenged, I think. And hopefully, you know, love people into the truth.
Well, you're coming up on your two-year anniversary of being there, and I know it's been a challenge for you, but you had the experience of being the auxiliary in the Archdiocese of Milwaukee and the bishop in the Diocese of Gary, Indiana, of the Music Man fame, right?
And, right.
So, but your book has a really pastoral flavor in the best sense. That is, it's filled with the unexpected in terms of how you phrase things and how you look at rather familiar themes. One thing that struck me was how often you brought up your work in the Dominican Republic. Could you tell our listeners about that?
Yeah, so the Archdiocese of Milwaukee has a sister parish in the Diocese of San Juan de la Maguana in the Dominican Republic for over 40 years now. And I was privileged to serve there as a priest from almost 4 years, you know, from 94 to the end of 97. And I really have to say it was in many ways transformative and life-changing. I think every priest, probably every person, should live in a different culture and really live in a culture of material poverty, because it certainly transforms how you see things and how you view the world. And so I think in many ways that they had many lessons to teach me regarding reliance on divine providence and generosity and joy. I always say my first year there, I felt like I couldn't even see the people because I was so blinded by their material poverty. In some ways, I felt like I was living on another planet. But then after a year, I felt like I could no longer see their poverty because I was so blinded by their spiritual beauty. So I think in many ways, you know, living among folks that really struggle materially, but yet are very rich spiritually, have a lot to teach us.
You know, Father Benedict Rochelle, cherished memory, used to tell me over and over again, Deal, the happiest people I know are the poor.
Right. Yeah.
And of course, and he'd laugh his Irish laugh, you know, and say, they realize they don't have anything to lose, so why worry about it? Now tell our listeners about your encounter with the lepers. I mean, that particular chapter really impacted me.
Yes, I was in Jamaica. So my brother Will did 2 years of mission work near Kingston, Jamaica. He was building houses for the homeless, and he ran out of money. So I was an associate pastor in Milwaukee at the time, a young priest. So one Lent, the parish I was at raised $50,000 to give to him to continue his work. So I sent the money down, and then I came down a couple months later to make a video of what the money was accomplishing so I could show the benefactors. So while I was there, my brother took me to a leper home run by these nuns. Because he used to help them, he'd fix stuff for them and do projects for them, so he befriended them. So I said Mass there, and I was a little scared. I mean, I'd never met a leper before.
Naturally.
And there were people there whose, you know, their faces were gone, they had lost their limbs, some were bedridden. They were the most joyful people I ever met. There was a joy in that house that I've never experienced since.
Now, you gotta sort of unpack that a little bit, because I think that's going to strike our listeners, as it did me when I first read it, as a little bit strange.
Yeah, right. Because you'd think, here's people with this horrible disfiguring disease. They have nothing in this world. Many of them probably were abandoned by their families. But I think what explains it and makes sense of it is simply the love of Christ. You know, that these nuns took them in, loved them as brothers and sisters, created a home for them, and they knew they were unconditionally loved by God and by these nuns. And that was the ground of their joy. And they didn't need anything else. And that was my takeaway.
Well, you must have learned a lesson, because the story you tell in the chapter entitled Touch the Wounds, about a man who you call Tom. Seems to me you took a lesson from what you learned in Jamaica and the Dominican Republic and used it there. Tell our listeners about Tom.
Yes, that was before I was a priest even. I was doing a summer's internship as a chaplain at a hospital in New Orleans. And we each were assigned a floor of patients to visit every day. And the point of the internship was to just help us to be more comfortable around sick people, around death, to learn things about ourselves, you know, in terms of preparing for priesthood. So one day my supervisor came and asked me if I wanted the challenge. I said, no. I feel challenged enough. He said, I don't care about that. You're going to go see this man. He wasn't on my floor, but he wanted me to go see him. So he told me, this man had contracted AIDS through, he was a drug addict, through needle usage. His wife had just left him. His only son had committed suicide about a year ago. He had no insurance, and this hospital was about to turn him out because he didn't have insurance. And I said to my supervisor, and you want me to go see him? And he said, yes. So I went up there and introduced myself and said, I'm from, pastoral care. And he started swearing at me and told me to leave. I said, I have no use for God or religious types like you. So it was the response I expected, actually. I had the presence of mind to ask him, sir, is it okay if I just sit in this chair by the door for a minute? I promise not to say anything. And he said, do whatever the blankety blank you want. So I sat in that chair, prayed for him for a minute, and left. Came back every day for 6 days, did the same thing, and he ignored me. Seventh day, finally, we had a breakthrough, and he started talking, and he told me the whole story of his life, and story of tremendous pain and suffering and sin and tragedy. At the end, he was in tears, I was in tears, and he just said, you think God could ever forgive me? And he had been raised Catholic, and he said, of course. All you need to know is turn to him and, build a confession, make a sincere confession. I can arrange to have a priest come in and do that. And we ended up embracing each other, it's the first person I had ever knowingly met who had AIDS. This is 1987.
That was in the mid of the scare, AIDS scare.
Yeah, that's right. And he said it was the first time anybody had touched him without gloves on, and just what that meant to him. So I just thought, when we have the courage to touch the wounds of another person, we're actually touching the wounds of Christ, as St. Thomas touched the wounds in John's Gospel and came to faith. So here's this scared seminarian, here's this man that's dying, this broken, dying man, and he's long dead, I'm sure, but I mean, I will never forget that moment.
Well, our listeners just got a taste of how good this book is. Again, the title of the book is Love Never Fails. The subtitle is Living the Catholic Faith in Our Daily Lives. It's published by Ignatius Press and was written by our guest today, Bishop Donald Hying, the Bishop of Madison, Wisconsin. One thing that really pulled me into your book, Excellency, because it's something I've struggled with my entire life, and that is feeling you're too bad a person, you've done too many bad things, to really be loved and be close to God. And this comes up all through your book. Why is it? Is that because you've I know at one point you say you've experienced that, but you must encounter that a lot.
I think any priest in his pastoral ministry would say most people really don't like themselves, and most people don't really believe that God could actually love them, forgive them, save them. You know, and on one level that makes sense. I mean, no one knows ourselves as we ourselves. You know, so I know my sins, my bad thoughts, my weakness, my failures, my history in a way that no one else does. And I'm burdened to live with that. You know, so there's a burden to our individuality. So I think sometimes we are tempted to kind of give up on ourselves and think, well, I'm a ship that can't be salvaged. And really the heart of the good news of the gospel is that the Lord loves us. He created us. He wants us to be his beloved children forever in heaven. And he shows us a way out of our sin, shame, and guilt through Jesus Christ. And so the whole point of conversion and living the Catholic faith and receiving the sacraments and striving to live a virtuous life is that we come to let God's love transform us and heal us and forgive us and ultimately save us. So that there's a hidden pride in that sense of despair at times, you know, because it's like, I'm such a big sinner, you know, even God can't help.
Yeah, Cardinal Law set me straight on that one time when I visited him in Rome. So did Archbishop Bevilacqua, late Archbishop of Philadelphia. He said, "Deal, you've got to really believe what happens in confession.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to really believe that you're forgiven and that these sins no longer exist."
Right.
I'm not sure how many Catholics really believe that with all their heart.
Mm-hmm. Right. So I think that's one dynamic. The other dynamic, I think, maybe it's actually part of the same thing. You know, there's a tendency today to deny sin, to diminish guilt, just to kind of say, you know, I've done nothing seriously wrong. And I think sometimes is that just a way to, you know, get away from our sense of guilt and shame as well. So to me, it seems there's two extremes. You know, one is kind of wallowing in it. The other is denying it. The Church gives us that happy medium way. You know, we acknowledge it. We embrace it only in order to release it to Christ. You know, so I can only know that I need a Savior if I acknowledge that I need to be saved. You know, I can only be forgiven if I acknowledge that I've sinned. So it seems to me that the only people Jesus had a problem with were what I would call the religiously self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
The ones who just thought they had it all put together. They didn't need any more. They didn't need him. You know, time and time again in the Scriptures, he couldn't do anything for them. He couldn't perform a miracle. He couldn't heal them because they were closed.
You know, Bishop, I became a Catholic at age 34 after being a Southern Baptist, and I was even a Southern Baptist minister, having attended Princeton Theological Seminary and being the chaplain at the university and starting a mission church in New Jersey and all this. And when I became a Catholic, my first disappointment was realizing there was no evangelism practically. There was evangelism, but in terms of, you know, when you're a Baptist, you're surrounded by it.
Yeah.
And the call to salvation, the call to eternal life, the call to radically put your bad habits and sins behind, that kind of call, I get it in your book. One reason I like your book, Bishop, but you don't run into it very much in the preaching that you hear.
Yeah, we certainly don't preach and teach the urgency of conversion enough. You know, I think we've made an improvement, and I'm not sure what that is related to. You know, maybe it's our over-reliance in the past on kind of just this Catholic subculture that's going to form people.
Oh, I think that's it, yeah. Yes. It's also clericalism, maybe, don't you think?
Yeah, Right. You know, it's the sense at times that, you know, that's more of a Protestant thing also, perhaps.
It is. That, I lived it. I saw it.
Yeah, right. But I think, you know, I wonder if part of it, too, is, you know, an evangelical will say, I was saved on October 12, 1976 at a Billy Graham revival. You know, and Catholics would never say that, you know, because for us, salvation is more of a gradual thing. Maybe it's our gradualism as well that sometimes leads us to be a little less fervent about, you know, the urgency of it, right?
But, you know, I do want to put this question to you, and that is, what do you as a bishop of the church regard as salvation? What is salvation?
Yeah, I would say, and that's a great central question. I think salvation is ultimately the Lord Jesus leading us into union with the Trinity through the sacraments and a life of faith that is surrendered, you know, through the Holy Spirit to Christ and ultimately to the Father. So I get that, especially from John's Gospel. You know, that John's Gospel, you know, Jesus is constantly speaking about his indwelling in the Father indwelling in him, you know, him abiding in the hearts of his followers abiding in him. And so it's this relationship with Christ that leads us into the fullness of that Trinitarian life. And so who Jesus is by nature, Son, you know, he graciously confers that same identity on us through baptism and gives us a share in his life and also in his mission. So salvation is ultimately, you know, brought about through our faith in Christ, who through his death and resurrection has brought us into the kingdom of God, and offers us the forgiveness of our sins.
And eternal life.
And eternal life, right.
You have
into the Trinity, right? It's the Trinitarian life within us that is already a foretaste of heaven.
Dante got it right.
Right.
And you have a bit of a mystical streak, Bishop, if you don't mind me saying that. You have at least one place that I recall in the book where you recount with great humility, I mean, you're not bragging about it, a sense where you really thought you were touched, directly touched by transcendence. And you also have an emphasis on being present wherever you are to, whether it's, you know, to nature, to people. There's the classical theologian would call it kind of the via contemplativa, you know, the contemplative life. But with you, it's something more, I think it's more something felt than that. Do you think I'm being fair to you?
No, I think, I would never say I'm contemplative or mystical, but on the other hand, we're all called to be contemplative and mystical, so I wouldn't say I'm any good at it, but in the end, it's not us being good at it, it's us surrendering to God doing it within us. I think when you study the lives of the saints, the closer they drew to the Lord, or the closer the Lord drew them to him, the more simple things became. So I think the greatest saints and mystics could see the radical simplicity of God, you know, even in the complexity of our theology, our spiritual tradition. You know, you read the catechism, it's tremendously complex in some ways, and yet also utterly simple. And I think the more we grow in holiness, the simpler we come to see, you know, that vision of God. It's kind of the final phase of the mystical life is the unitive one, where we simply become one with the Lord to the extent that we can in this life and kind of rest at his heart. You know, it's kind of the theology of Holy Saturday, where we, you know, the king is asleep, and we kind of rest in that, you know, awaiting the glory of the resurrection.
Well, in a chapter entitled The Lord is Awaiting Us, here's that word again, You talk about how you started celebrating Mass in a prison yard that was constructed mm-hmm. near where you were, I think, living, and that you were celebrating the Feast of the Transfiguration on August 6th. And I'm going to read this short paragraph. As I celebrated the Mass that day in the middle of the heat, bugs, smell, chaos, and despair, I experienced something that I can only define as mystical. For a moment, during the Eucharistic prayer, it was as if all those disturbing particulars that defined these men's lives had fallen away. And I could see them as God sees them, precious, radiant, and beloved children of the Father. I felt like we had all passed over to the glory of heaven for just a few minutes. That's really touching, Bishop. Beautifully written.
Yeah, that was in the Dominican Republic in the Zerbal Third World Jail. But yeah, I would say, because as soon as you said that, you know, I had a mystical moment in the book, I immediately knew you were going to that. Because if I had one mystical moment in that, you know, like Transfiguration, the cloud parts, and you things for what they radiantly are, you know, even for just a couple seconds, right?
Well, I can relate to that, and I'm no mystic either, but I've had a moment or two like that, and I think it's very generous of you to share it with your readers through your book, which again is called Love Never Fails by Bishop Donald Hying. And we'll be back with the bishop after this short break. Back with Bishop Donald Hying, who is the Bishop of Madison, Wisconsin. We're talking about his wonderful book, Love Never Fails, Living the Catholic Faith in Our Daily Lives, from Ignatius, just came out. And I tell you, there was one thing you said here that I underlined and I wrote in big letters. And you, this is the sentence. I want you to go a little further. You said, how difficult to love truly those who malign us behind our backs, usually seem unpleasant and disagreeable, or are simply uninteresting. Now, I like honesty in writing. And where did that come from?
No, I think, I've just found in my life as a priest and as a bishop, you know, people just want to be heard. So that the power of listening to someone, you know, there's many people in our world, I think, that have no one that really authentically listens to them. And people are just hungry to be heard, because we all know when somebody's authentically listening to us, you know, we just feel mm-hmm. like we matter, that we're validated, that, you know, the person authentically heard what we said and that what we said mattered, you know. And so I found as a priest and as a bishop, there's people that just desperately want to tell you things. Not all of it is going to be fascinating and interesting according to, you know, one's own criteria of judgment. But something I've come to learn is that no matter what it is that they're saying, it matters to them. And if it matters to them, then it should matter to me, because, you know, they're my sister, my brother. And when I can approach conversations from that perspective, even things that just seem, you know, inane or ordinary or trivial, take on a new light, you know, because these are the details of this person's life. And I think it's one reason I'm drawn to the spirituality of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, you know, whose little way was kind of just composed of loving God greatly in the little details of life, you know. And I think she came to the realization God wasn't asking her to do great deeds. He was asking her to do little things with great love. You know, so to embrace the details and the trivia of somebody else's life with great love, I think, becomes a way of loving them and really lifting them up as a beloved child of God.
Well, that was a wake-up call to me, Bishop, because I'll tell you, I'll confess that when I go out in public, whether I'm playing golf, which I do a lot or anything, the people that know I come from some political background, and they think I'm, you know, on the inside of all this, they just pelt me with either political questions or their view of politics or, you know, whatever. And I've heard it all before many times. And I just, you know, I'm out, especially if I'm on a golf course, I don't want to hear this. Do not want to hear this. But you're right, though. There, you know, people need to be heard. And, you know, if I look at it, you made me look at that from their point of view. You know, for them, it's an opportunity to talk to somebody who's been there and done that.
I always think I may have heard this before, but I've never heard it from them.
That's right. Good.
And that it matters. But I mean, it's hard to do, you know, especially in your context where it oftentimes it seems like it's the same thing over and over. And
it is.
Yeah.
It
right?
is.
Yeah, that's right. It's the challenge of loving real people in real time.
But it's a different
person, harder.
Like you said. And you also say that mercy is particularly about small things. Is this what you had in mind?
Yeah, I think so. Right? I mean, Mother Teresa famously said, if you want to change the world, go sweep your neighbor's house. it's always stuck with me, because so often we think of that these grand plans, these grand ventures, you know, that we need some sweeping reform legislation that's going to change everything. But it really comes down to, you know, loving people in the details of life. And you never know what one seemingly trivial action of compassion is going to do for someone.
Isn't that the truth? Mm. You know, another chapter that struck me was the one about Lent, where you talk about the balance of yes and no. And you quote a gentleman, it was Bishop Niederauer. I met him many years ago. Mm. Who talked about, he listed the times that Jesus said no to people.
I loved that, because I'd never heard that before. It really struck me.
Tell our listeners about that, because, you know, I think that a lot of people think that charity requires them to always say yes to whatever people ask of them.
Yeah, I struggle with that, too. I think that's why I wrote on that topic, because I always feel like if somebody asks me to do something that's legitimate and good, I should do it. But yeah, the bishop listed all the times in the scriptures where Jesus says no, and it's many. You know, where the point being that he says no to something only in order to say yes to something greater. And so an example that stands out is in the Martha and Mary narrative in Luke. You know, Martha comes to Jesus and says to him, you know, Lord, tell my sister to help me in the kitchen. And Jesus says, no, you know, she's chosen the better portion. I'm not going to tell her to do that. So Jesus' no's are always, you know, to a greater yes to something that's more significant. And that's a good context to understand where the church says no. Because I think a lot of times when it comes to our moral teachings, people see the Catholic Church as this just big N-O. You know, we say no to everything. But the things we say no to are negations of the negation, if that makes sense. You know, so two negatives make a positive. So to say no to something that's, you know, destructive of our humanity or our dignity is actually a bigger yes to our dignity and to our humanity.
Yeah, it's saying a no to the privation that is evil.
Yeah, right. But think of the things we say yes to. We say yes to God. We say yes to human dignity. We say yes to life. We say yes to beauty.
We say yes to
suffering.
We say yes to
learning. Yeah, we say yes to suffering, right?
Which is the hardest, yes.
That's right. Right.
You have a wonderful chapter about your attendance at various World Youth Days. Let me read one paragraph from that chapter. You're talking about St. John Paul II. I assume this was Denver, the Denver World Youth Day. You say, St. John Paul II clearly intuited that we as Catholics can't just live our faith in our heads all the time, just thinking about God or creating this privatized world of just Jesus and me. Because the Son of God became incarnate in our flesh, we need to see, hear, feel, act, sing, and even sometimes shout out our faith in communion with other people, both within the church and in the world. That's a really good paragraph, Bishop.
Yeah, I think when I've been to World Youth Days in Denver in 93, I was at Toronto in 2002, Cologne in 2005, and then Krakow, Poland in 2016. And, you know, there's just so many vocations to the priesthood, the religious life, the marriage that have come out of Youth Days. There's many Catholics who would say their experience of Youth Day was pivotal in their embrace of faith. You know, it was a blessing to be there as a priest and then as a bishop in Poland. And I think John Paul just realized in a very clear way that, you know, we need to bring young people together from throughout the world and to help them to see that there's people their age all over the world in every culture and country living the faith, and that, you know, we can revive that faith within ourselves and others by coming together in the power of the Holy Spirit.
You know, I had that experience for the first time on my first visit to the Holy Land. I was there on Palm Sunday, and somebody that really knew the lay of the land took me on a motorcycle to the point at which the pilgrims enter the same gate that in Jerusalem that Jesus went through on his donkey. And what it was a line several miles long of young people singing in all languages from all over the world, and wearing their national costumes and waving flags of various kinds. And you talk about an eye-opening experience to see that. I think that's what you're talking about in your experience of World Youth Day.
Yeah, we need to make our faith public. As I always say, our faith is personal, but it's never meant to be private. And I think as Americans, we tend to be too private about our faith.
We're Puritans. We're all Puritans.
Right. But, you know, Jesus says, shout from the housetops, let's whisper to the dark. You know, I think Youth Day is shouting from the housetops, you know, the glory of God and the love of Christ. I'll never forget, and I think I talk about this in the book somewhere, in Poland in 2016, so it's the Saturday night, it's the final night, everybody gathers in this field, the Pope comes and gives a reflection, and after that, it was just a hot, hot, hot day. And at this point, there's 1.5 million of us gathered in this field in Poland. And after the Pope finished speaking, they brought the Eucharist out in this huge monstrance. So 1.5 million of us kneeled down in this field, adoring the Eucharist. And shadows are lengthening, sun is setting, it's getting cool. And they brought out lit candles. And so you could hear a pin drop, and all you could see to every horizon was candles. While kneeling in front of the Eucharistic Christ. And I just was thinking about how in this place of Poland, you know, the Nazis tried to destroy the church and failed, only to be replaced by the Soviets, who tried to destroy it even more, and they're gone. And here we are, 1.5 million strong Catholics, kneeling in this place where the blood of martyrs was shed, and it just reminded me that love always wins. It doesn't look like it's going to, but love always wins, which is another way of saying Christ always wins. That was so moving for me, being there. I have expected Mary to appear in the sky that night. I mean, it would have surprised me.
I so wish I had been there. What you're describing must have been overwhelming in its import, its spiritual weight. I'm sure it's sort of like impressed forever on your visual memory.
Yeah, very much so. Yeah, that I will never forget that night. But a lot of it was just the particularity of the place. You know, I think, I don't know if you've ever heard, Theo, there was a point where Maximilian and Kolbe, St. Faustina, and Karol Wojtyla, John Paul II, lived within a 30-mile radius of each other, and they never knew each other.
Wow.
It's like God is preparing them for the horror of World War II, you know, through divine mercy, right?
It'd be nice to locate the perfect median point between there and just start praying.
Right.
You mentioned in a early chapter, The Gift of Family Life, about the family as the domestic church. This is something that I think a lot of Catholics need to be reminded of. I think, I'm not going to get this right, so you'll have to correct me. But in the Catechism, there are only, I believe, three entities with given the name church, and the family is one of them.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right about that? I think the bishops,
right. Yeah.
and then the Holy Father. Talk about what that means, that the family is the domestic church, and when you think about that in the Catechism, it's only one of three entities given that name. That's pretty important.
Yeah. So etymologically, the word church comes from ecclesia, which means to be called out, to be called out, you know, into mission. So when we think of a family as being, you know, this communion of persons, you know, bound in the sacrament of marriage, you know, they're called out to live in a particular way, that profound communion in Christ, which is the church. So the domestic church is the sacredness of the family, where a man and a woman marry each other in Christ in the sacrament of marriage, and in giving themselves to each other completely, you know, through the marital gift, you know, God blesses that giving and receiving with the fruitfulness of a new human being. So just to ponder that is just so remarkable.
And it shows you that the debates about marriage are not trivial.
No.
Marriage
is getting at the very heart of what it means to be a human being and to be a Christian. Right.
Yeah. And like you say, to ascend toward the Trinity.
Right.
Because the family is, I think, a image of the Trinity, father, mother, child.
Yeah, St. John Paul II talks about that. He says that the family becomes an icon of the Trinity, a window into the interior life of God. And so you think of the Holy Spirit as the love that's generated between the Father and the Son. So in the same way, you know, husband and wife give themselves to each other as complete gift of self, one to the other, and children are generated from that giving and receiving. So you see that marriage, sexuality, theology, you know, all of that is so imperative to hold to the truth of things as God has given them to us.
Bishop, on the other hand, in your book, you have a chapter entitled The Cross of Marriage,
mm-hmm.
which kind of, you know, raised my eyebrows a little bit. Tell our listeners what you meant by giving a chapter that title.
Yeah, so I always, when I preach a wedding homily, I always talk about how I love to think of the cross as Jesus' marriage bed, because it's where he lays himself down, body, soul, mind, and heart, gives himself to his spouse. So there's, in the cross of Christ, there's this complete handing over of self. You know, the bridegroom to the bride, Christ to the church. You know, this total sacrificial offering of self. And so it means that marriage is like crucifixion, you know, in that sense, because, you know, something must die within marriage so that something greater can come to life. And I think what dies are these two independent, autonomous selves who are self-directed. You know, that's what has to be crucified, in a sense, within marriage. And what rises from that are these two lives intertwined around Christ that become one.
And generative love, right?
That's right. So there is no love without sacrifice. There's no eternal life without the cross. And that's not a message our culture wants to hear, but true love gives everything it has. Otherwise, it's not true. It's not full.
You talk about celibacy, the religious life, the consecrated life, in a very, I think, engaging and convincing way. You talk about it as, what do you call it, vocation to holiness, or you're talking about transparency. Help me here. Transcendent witness.
Yeah, so there's places in the Gospels where, you know, where Jesus speaks about marriage, and then he says, you know, some people are called to celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. And he says there's no giving or taking of marriage in heaven. So in the context then, you know, a consecrated life of celibacy becomes a pointer to the life of the kingdom of heaven. And so here's someone who has passed on the natural good of marriage, the natural good of, you know, sexual expression within marriage and, you know, the procreation of children. All of those are wonderful and holy gifts and goods and are meant for the majority of humanity, I think, when you look at it. But there's some people that are called to live in this life, you know, solely for the kingdom, and consecrated celibacy becomes a witness to that, you know, pointing to the ultimate good of the kingdom of heaven.
Well, you know, you have a lot to say in your book about gratitude. And you tell this story on yourself that at Thanksgiving, you bring a laundry basket into the pulpit that is filled with all the things you're thankful for. How does that work? I mean, what goes in the basket, for example?
Yeah, I haven't done that in a while, but yeah, I've done that in the past. Yeah, I'd always bring the Bible, a catechism, a crucifix, you know, all the gifts of our faith. Yeah, but then, you know, books to represent, you know, learning and knowledge, pictures of my family and friends, of the people that care about us and love us. You know, just think of all the wondrous gifts in our lives, you know, from friendship to, you know, exploring the world of nature, to being able to exercise, to reading, to study, to, I mean, we live this wondrous life that God has given us, and the spiritual gifts that he gives us are the crowning of all these natural gifts. So when we step back in wonder at the gift of our lives, all we can really do is offer profound gratitude. So that's why I love G.K. Chesterton, you know, where he says, he came to experience life as magic, and he came to think, you know, that there has to be a magician that pulled all these things out of his hat, and that's God, right? So there's this sense of wonder at the very givenness of life, you know, that just the fact that we're here, that we exist, the amazing gift of that. So I always think gratitude and humility are the foundational virtues of the spiritual life.
Well, it certainly got me to thinking about what I'd put in my laundry basket, which isn't a bad exercise. And I want to remind our listeners, the book is entitled Love Never Fails. It's from Ignatius. The writer who I'm talking to is Bishop Donald Hying, the Bishop of Madison, Wisconsin. Bishop, in your journey as a Catholic, becoming a priest, becoming a deacon, bishop, and so forth. What are the books, apart from Scripture, what are the books that had the greatest impact on you?
One of them, hands down, would be Abandonment to Divine Providence,
right,
written by a Jesuit priest named Jean-Pierre Cassad in the 16th century, maybe. And it really, his whole spirituality is essentially living in the present moment and discovering God's will for us in the present moment. And if we can just live in the present moment, it would save us from so much worry, anxiety, regret, all of that. And I just find, you know, when I can live in the present moment, 90% of the time, it's perfect. It's when I'm sad, afraid, anxious, regretful, I've gone to the future or the past. So it's a large part of my spirituality. I'd also say the Confessions of St. Augustine, just in terms of just his whole dynamic of conversion and the realization of God's grace to him. I'd say that the poem, the Hound of Heaven by Francis Townsend, always appeals to me. Orthodoxy by G.K. Chesterton is a book I go back to often. And there's a novel, and I don't know his name is Edith Wharton.
Edith Wharton's novel?
Yeah, Late Have I Loved Thee. I don't know if you've ever heard of it.
I have.
But it's kind of a modern version of St. Augustine's life, but it talks about this British author who has this dramatic conversion to Catholicism, and it's just something very appealing about it. So, and also, it's an odd little book. You may never have heard of it. It's called Mr. Blue by Miles Connolly.
Miles Connolly. I have it sitting on my bookcase in front of me, but I haven't read it yet.
Yeah, it's a great little read. I mean, you can read it really in one sitting. It's kind of a modern Francis of Assisi, but it's a disturbing book in some ways because it really brings you face to face with kind of the immediacy of the gospel. But yeah, those are just some books that stand out for me.
It was just reprinted by Clooney, so I want to give Clooney a plug.
Oh, okay.
And Clooney Press has also reprinted three other of Miles Connolly's novels.
Very good.
Well, we have come to the end of our time together, Bishop. I want to thank you for being such a great guest on Church and Culture. And once again, your book is called Love Never Fails. I'm giving it 5 stars. That's the highest recommendation I can give.
That's very kind. Thank you.
You deserve it. And I hope we can talk again sometime in the future.
I'd be honored to ever be with you on the show or just to be in conversation. I would love that. Thank you.
Well, you're very kind, Bishop. Thank you. And to all of you listening, take a short break. I'll be back with another great guest.